Our theme this morning is recognizable features of the true gospel. Recognizable features of the true gospel. The apostle, having shown that all are sinners and in need of a righteousness that is not their own, if they are to be accepted before God, has shown that God has provided a righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. And the cross declares that God himself is righteous. So verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The cross declares that God is righteous because on the cross the Lord Jesus was bearing the punishment of sin, bearing the just wrath of God against sin on behalf of all his elect. And so the cross declares that God is righteous. Whatever men might have wrongly concluded thus far, if they understand the cross, they will know that God is righteous, that God punishes sin. The cross has no meaning apart from the justice of God. That is why the liberals who deny that God punishes sin in hell deny the gospel itself. And though it might have the appearance of emphasizing the love of God, they declare a God that is not God. They declare a love that is not the love of God as made known in the scriptures. The love of God is displayed not and is made known not by denying his justice, but by declaring that this God of wrath and holy justice sent his Son to be the Redeemer of God's elect by bearing the judgment of God in their place. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who bears away the wrath of God. And so God saves sinners righteously. He is a just God and a Savior. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is just in that he does not fail to punish sin, and yet he is the justifier, the one who declares righteous those unrighteous men and women who believe in Jesus. He saves righteously. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who confess and come through the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made known his righteousness and his salvation in the sight of the heathen. Well, now in these verses, the apostle reaches some conclusions of this part of his argument, and he gives these conclusions in the forms of questions and answers. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. Then verse 29, more questions. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Then verse 21, another question. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So here are some conclusions in the form of question and answer. And these conclusions give some distinguishing and recognizable features of the true gospel, the true God-given message of salvation in Christ Jesus. Firstly, the true gospel excludes all boasting. The true gospel excludes all boasting. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Law here is used in the sense of system. System of justification. The idea of method or a principle. By what principle? Is it by the principle of works? No, but the principle of faith. So justification is by faith. Justification is by faith. The author of justification is God. The merits or the basis of justification is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The one who causes faith in a heart, the hearts of a sinner, hearts of sinners, is the Holy Spirit. But the instrument of justification is faith in Jesus Christ. And justification is by faith alone. You see, the text says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. This law of faith, this principle, that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, excludes all boasting, and it excludes all alternatives. The apostle is saying that if it's by faith, then it's not by works. So that the true way of salvation is exclusive of all others. Faith in Jesus Christ cannot coexist with confidence in our own works. All attempts at self-salvation must be repudiated and rejected when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ. Because faith must include this self-renunciation. It must include a rejection of all false hopes. There must be a turning from the pride that makes us think we have something of worth to present before God that will make us acceptable in His sight. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ without money and without price, or we do not come to Him at all. This means if you are grounding your hope of heaven upon any righteousness of your own, on the fact that you are a decent person in the eyes of others, the fact that you go to church and this sort of thing, if you are depending at all on any of these things, you are not yet converted to Christ. You cannot trust Christ plus something else. The real Christian trusts Christ and Christ only for acceptance in the sight of God. The real Christian has come to Christ knowing that he has nothing with which he can secure acceptance and favor from God. And he depends utterly upon Christ, the great sin-bearer, the one who bore the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners. He comes to God depending upon Him, and only Him. If that is not true of you, you are not yet born of the Spirit and converted to Christ. But notice, human boasting is excluded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. People say all religions are the same, more or less, aren't they? Absolutely not. And here is something that is true of biblical Christianity that is not true of any counterfeit Christianity or any other form of religion. Biblical Christianity excludes human boasting. No other religion, whether pseudo-Christian or pagan, does so. Biblical Christianity is utterly unique, firstly because it's the only one that is true, but secondly, it is the only religion that ascribes all honor and glory to God and God only. It excludes human pride by ascribing salvation in its entirety to the sovereign, unmerited, free grace and favor of God. The text says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. And the form of that word, it is excluded, is such that there is a finality about it that we cannot altogether convey in our language. It is the idea, it is excluded and excluded permanently. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we read a somewhat similar statement. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, this exclusion of boasting is exclusive and unique to biblical Christianity. Pagan religions, non-Christian, those religions that don't profess to be Christian, are religions of self-salvation. Hinduism, Islam, and so on, they are not the same. They are not remotely the same as biblical Christianity. And in one form or another, they teach that man is not too bad and that he can make himself sufficiently good to find blessedness and life eternal. But then within what professes, though falsely, to be Christianity, modernism and liberalism either teach that salvation is, at least for most people, superfluous and unnecessary, or that some may exclude themselves from blessedness by their own outstanding wickedness, but that the majority of people do not stand in need of deliverance from the judgment of God. So whereas paganism teaches self-salvation, liberalism in its all its shades and forms more or less teaches that salvation is not needed. Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. That God does part of it in Christ, and that man, by availing himself of the church's sacraments and so forth, through a process of purification begun in this world and completed in purgatory, attains to blessedness. So that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. Arminianism, whilst attributing more to God than Romanism does, is essentially the same in that it ascribes salvation partly to God and partly to man. Arminianism teaches that God sent his Son in an endeavor to save all men, and that God gives men generally sufficient grace and that after that man is left to his supposed independent free will as to whether he believes or not. So that man is still left with room for boasting, because the bottom line is that the Arminian who professes to be a Christian is in a position to say, the reason I believed, whereas my neighbor who heard the same message, the same gospel as I did, the reason I believe that he did not is because I am superior to him. Of course, all such boasting is incompatible with being born again of the Spirit of God. The true gospel ascribes all glory to God, and true Christians love to have it so. However muddled a true Christian may be, every real Christian is glad to ascribe the glory of salvation entirely to God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. I will bless the Lord at all times, and my praise shall be continually in his mouth. I will make my boast in the Lord. The meek shall hear thereof and be glad. David said, when I boast in the Lord, the meek, the godly, those who are born of the Spirit, shall hear thereof and be glad. Those who are born of the Spirit and who have been delivered from that addiction to pride which is natural to us all, they boast in the Lord, and when they hear others boast in the Lord, they rejoice in it. The meek shall hear thereof and be glad. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Do you delight to ascribe salvation entirely to God? Is that the state of your heart, that you want God to be the author of salvation in its entirety? That your heart rejoices that it is so, and you gladly own it to be so? Because you see, this is a mark of the Christian. The man who professes to be a Christian but still wants to boast in some element of self-salvation is deluding himself. It is a mark of the real Christian that he is among the meek who ascribe all glory to God for salvation. So do you love to acknowledge that you justly deserve to go to hell, but that God has sent a great deliverance in Christ Jesus, and so you have reason to regard yourself as on the way to heaven? Psalm 86 and verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Look at that. There's none of this, God did his bit and I did my bit. He doesn't say anything about his doing anything. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my God, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And every real Christian can own those words as his. So all religions are not the same. All false religion is essentially the same, in that it glorifies man in various ways and to varying degrees. So all false religions have this in common, that they glorify man one way or another, and they leave man's insatiable pride untouched. You see, that's why false religion is inoffensive. I don't say that that false religions don't offend the practitioners of one another. Sometimes they do. But false religion at core is inoffensive to the proud heart of fallen man. But the true gospel either delivers by grace, by the grace of God, from that pride, and brings a sinner by the power of the Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to a hearty belief of the truth, or else that same gospel collides with the pride of man and is grossly offensive to those who hear it and in whose heart the Spirit of God has not worked a saving change. That's why the Pharisees were outraged. That's why they were full of fury, because here was someone not claiming to be Christ and telling them that their efforts of self-salvation were worth nothing. And they were enraged, and as the truth became clearer, you have it particularly in John's Gospel, the mounting tension as what Christ was saying became clearer. Those who had acclaimed him began to drift off, and the hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests increased and grew until they crucified the Lord of glory. Are you offended by this gospel that excludes all boasting? Are you offended by the thought that you are a helpless, dependent sinner, and that only God can save you? If you are, that shows that you stand in need of God's salvation. That very rising up against that truth shows how much you stand in need of the saving grace of God. But then secondly, there is only one true gospel. There is only one true gospel, verse 28 to 30. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. There is only one true gospel. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man. Any man who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ without the deeds of the law. That's what we're being taught here. A man. Any man. Anyone who is justified this way. Anyone whose sins are forgiven, they are forgiven this way. So all roads do not lead to the top of the same mountain. All religions do not lead to God. All religions do not lead to heaven. All but the one true religion of biblical Christianity lead to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only this one way. It is by this way that a man, whoever he is, who is justified, declared not guilty, forgiven by God, it must be this way and no other, that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is one way for all nations. Verse 29, Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. There isn't intended to be any suggestion of difference when he uses by faith and through faith. It is possible that he's saying, you want a difference? All right, it's by faith for the circumcision. For the Gentiles, it's through faith. There's actually no difference at all. Because the whole point of the verse is that there is no difference. You see, he says, seeing it is one God. No doubt he has particularly the Jews still in his mind. It was fundamental to their professed belief of the Old Testament that there is only one God. They knew, and knew even from childhood, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And in Isaiah 45 verse 5, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. There is one God. And the apostle is saying, because there is one God, we ought to expect an identity of holy principle in his dealings with men. One God, and this one God, we should expect to have only one way of saving sinners. Isaiah 33 and verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Chapter 35, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. You see, we ought to anticipate that one God, one unchangeable God, unchangeable in his character as well as his being, will only save sinners one way. We ought to know automatically, instinctively, that multi-faith is wrong. And yet, you know, so many people turn the thing on its head, don't they? They say, oh, there are lots of religions, but we all worship one God. Whereas what they ought to say is, there's one God, so only one religion is right. But they take it the other way around. And why do they do that? Well, it's because man is so important in their minds. That's why. And they say there are all these religions. It's unthinkable that so many people could be lost. Therefore, this one God must accommodate all these contradictory systems, because we say it must be so, but it isn't. It's the exact opposite. One God, one true religion, one word of God, one Saviour, one way of approaching this one God through this one Saviour. It also means that we should instinctively recoil from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is that bizarre idea that history can be divided up into seven dispensations, and God had a different method of dealing with sinners in each of those dispensations. Now, we ought to instinctively reject that. If there's one God who is unchangeably holy and just and righteous and true, of course there can only ever be one way in which this righteous God forgives the sins of men and women, and that's through Jesus Christ. The text says he is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. It says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He is the God of sinners, Jews and Gentiles, who come to him through Jesus Christ. Here is a warning for Jewish pride.
the apostle is saying to the Jews in their self-righteousness, there's only this way. Same for you as for... Look, anybody who's going to be justified, they will be justified this way. That is the real force of the world in John 3:16. God so loved the world, which we regard as sinners of all nations. We regard it as referring to the elect of God, the multitude out of every nation and kindred and tongue. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's saying to Nicodemus, all sinners who are saved, wherever they are, in whatever nation, they will be saved this way. And he's saying, Nicodemus, if you are ever going to be saved from your sins, it's going to be this way, just the same as for anybody else. But the multitude that God saves through his Son are all saved this way, whether they are Pharisees and masters in Israel, or whether they are those who grovel in paganism and hear the gospel in the marvellous providence of God through the ministers of the word and are brought by God's grace to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a warning to the pride of the Jews that there isn't a different way for them. All who are saved this way and no other. But it's also an encouragement to against possible Gentile despair. In Acts 13 and verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, this is in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So here the apostle preaches to the Jews first in the synagogue. That was right. But most of them despise the truth. He says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are glad, and as many as were ordained to life, the elect among them, believed. Have you ever despaired of having God as your God in peace and forgiveness of sins? Do so no more. He is the God of all who come to him through Jesus Christ. Whatever their sins have been, he receives sinners who come through Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the true gospel establishes the law. The true gospel establishes the law. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The apostle anticipates the objection that he answers more fully in chapter 6. In chapter 6 it begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to show that a forgiven man, the reason he's a forgiven man is because he's believed in Christ, and the reason he's been believed in Christ is because God has changed his heart. So the forgiven man is a changed man, and as such he desires to honor the Lord and to live a holy and godly life in conformity to Christ and to the law of God. But he anticipates that objection already and just gives a crisp response. That objection could be called the antinomian objection. Mr. Robb on Thursday night referred to antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means against law. And antinomianism is that false teaching that justification by faith means that the Christian is not to seek grace specifically to observe and keep the law of God. Well, antinomianism, the disregard for the law of God, is not the effect of saving faith in Jesus Christ. How does God see his own law? God takes his law very seriously indeed. The moral law which we read in Exodus 20 and expounded by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. God sends sinners to hell for breaking that law. He does do that. The Lord Jesus Christ kept that law entirely, in thought, word, and deed. There was no sin in him, neither any guile was found in his mouth. He delighted in that law perfectly. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That ought to stop us from ever disparaging the law of God. Christ, in his human nature, had that law in his heart. Christ died on the cross, bearing the penalty of God's law. That God should be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God has determined to save sinners consistently with the law and with the demands of justice against transgression of that law. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God punishes the transgression of his law. And Christians don't try to keep the law to be justified, but they love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to keep the law in loving thankfulness, because that law is God's fixed, permanent definition of what is right and what is wrong in his sight. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now, what is particularly noteworthy here is this. Christians there are said to be engaged in mortifying the same sins as bring God's wrath upon unsaved, unconverted men and women. In other words, the definition of sin is the same for both. The law of God defines the sins which the Christian must mortify, and it defines the sins, the guilt of which brings God's wrath upon the children of disobedience. The apostle defines transgression of the law as the basis of God's judgment of the ungodly, and as defining that sin which the Christian is to mortify. So there aren't two definitions of sin, one for the non-Christian and one for the Christian. He's saying these things God punishes the unconverted forever fallen, and these things are defined as the sins that you as Christians must seek grace to mortify. One single standard. Because sin is the transgression of the law. And the man who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, he will delight in the law of God. There's no ifs and buts, or even should. He will. Because the reason he's a believer is because the Spirit of God has changed his heart, and he's been brought to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is now his Lord. He owns his rightful kingship, and he looks to his law to tell him what is pleasing to his master, the Lord Christ in heaven. And the mortification of sin, as it takes place, mortification of sin is simply the negative side of becoming conformed to the law of God and to Christ himself, who had that law perfectly within his heart. And the fact of the matter is, not only does the gospel establish the law in that it upholds the law as the standard given by God of right and wrong, that only the genuine believer of that gospel truly begins to keep God's law from the heart. Others, any conformity externally to the law of God is hollow. There is no love to God in it. It is the true Christian who begins to heed the law of the Lord, which says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. The Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they did not love God. No, not at all. The living and true God, they had no love toward him at all. So the gospel establishes the law in that it maintains the law of God as the standard, the definition of right and wrong from God himself, and it also produces converts who begin to really, heartily keep the law of God. Well then, have you been delivered from the guilt and the bondage of sin? Has the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, made you free indeed? Is the guilt taken away, the bondage to sin broken, and the corruption of sin in the heart declining? Because that is the present position of a real Christian. The guilt of sin is gone. That's justification. The corruption of sin is going. That's sanctification. And when we go to heaven, it'll all be gone forevermore. Christ, his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.